I didn't give all the visitors that were here when I got up to begin with, because I didn't see them all. I have four sons. I'm very proud of all four of them. They're all in church today, not here, necessarily. I see some other people proud to have their sons sitting with them this morning, too. But my number four son is here this morning, Russell and his family, because of a connection they had to make coming from the North Shore. Russell and his family attend the Duxbury Church faithfully, regularly. And I just want my son and his wife and family to stand up, will you? We're glad you're here today. Isn't that awful? I saw Nancy say no. Well, I'm so proud of them. And if your kids ever come, well, you can have them stand up too. I'd like to read for you one of the great chapters in the Bible, Isaiah chapter 6. Actually, just the first 8.5 verses. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." It happened in the temple. Isaiah was in the temple, as was his practice. He was a priest, or rather, he was a prophet of the royal family. He was in good standing. He had stood before King Uzziah many times, proclaimed his vision for God's people. He was in the mainstream of the best of Israel's faithful people. Isaiah had come to the temple for the usual reasons. He needed renewal. He wanted to be refreshed. He always felt better after he worshiped. But somehow today something different took place. Maybe the rest of the people filed out, I don't know. Not that Isaiah had not been praying before and praying to the true God. But somehow the focus swung around from Isaiah's hopes and Isaiah's perceptions and Isaiah's expectations. And that day Isaiah got a glimpse of the majesty and the mystery that is Almighty God. I wish somehow I had words to describe what the majesty of God means when it happens, when God draws near, when God comes near. When there's a revelation of God Almighty in any measure, there's also a corresponding sense of awe or reverence. Sometimes I wonder if our generation understands true awe and wonder. The temple in which Isaiah was worshiping was beautiful. But when God began to reveal himself, somehow his surroundings didn't make much difference. God's presence was a majesty of a different quality altogether. I love to go to different houses of worship. I love to see the great cathedrals in Britain that are, to me, erected as prayers in stone or expressions of worship. I remember a particular sense of blessing I got one Feast of Lights, sitting down in Sacred Heart Church here in North Quincy, and sitting with the clergy there in the choir, or the chancel, and letting my eyes run up over the beautiful stonework in Sacred Heart Church, and thinking, this building was erected to the glory of Jesus Christ. And I belong to Jesus Christ too. I love him. And yet when God's presence dawns, when it comes, all of these attempts by the best that we can do to express our love to God, somehow they just fade. My mind goes back to my first pastorate, Cherry Valley, Ohio, which would easily fit the whole building inside this sanctuary. Most of you people be out in the front lawn. We had a rubber runner that came down the middle aisle. I can still remember what it smelled like. We had old salvaged theater seats, you know, that went up and down, and sometimes little kids would get caught in them with their feet and their chin sticking together, like going down the chute and get stuck. But I distinctly remember, that's a long time ago, but I remember how it seemed to me that those boards and that rubber mat and those seats would shine with the glory of God when God's presence came. I don't want to go back to that. By the way, I went back there a couple of years ago, and it's the same basic shell of a building, but somehow they have gutted it and redone it, and I went and looked inside, and it was just beautiful. And you want to see the map of Cherry Valley, that's it. It's just two roads, and it wasn't the end of the world, but you could see it from there. But somehow God knew where it was. And that majesty of his presence, it doesn't matter whether it's a cathedral or a storefront. It really doesn't matter whether it's a Gregorian chant or whether it's those black choirs that go like this and snap the fingers. Last Sunday afternoon, I was over at Second Church when the Haitian church was organized. And part of the music they had was the Wesleyan church choir came in to sing. And these Wesleyan people are Caribbean black people. There's different, you know, different ethnic. And these Caribbean black people came in and sang, "I love the thrill that I feel when I get together with God's wonderful people." Maybe I'll try that on a Sunday morning sometime. I don't know. But I tell you, as they sang that for a while, I was just getting over that kidney stone thing. Maybe it was the pill I took afterwards. I don't know. Partly. But I felt like I was rising up to heaven. Why? And by the way, the part of that worship too were these little black Haitian girls, all dressed up with their little hats on. And you say, why does that bless you? Because I knew that as far as they were concerned and their families were concerned, that what they were doing was the most important thing in all the week. And they were there in God's house to praise Him and to sing His praises. And there was something of a majesty. I don't know if I can describe it, I'm trying. But it's not the adornments or the embellishments or the human efforts that add to God's majesty. Don't get me wrong. I like the way we worship. I want to worship the best I can and express it. But when God begins to manifest Himself, it's best that we try to step back and get out of the way. Fall on our face before Him. There was majesty there that day. He said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. And what seemed to be the train of His robe filled the temple. There was not only majesty there, but there was mystery involved. When God draws near, it's more than just a good time. There was an awesome, almost eerie sense of God the other in Isaiah's vision. God does have a problem with us, you know. If He wishes to draw near to us, He has to be very careful on two accounts. Number one, we are finite, and He's eternal and infinite. And we can't really comprehend the dimensions of eternity. We think in terms of time and space, and we think in the limitations that we can understand. And God seeing the beginning from the end, and the end from the beginning, and seeing the motivations of our hearts, and seeing what really is valuable, must have a lot of trouble with patience with us at times, saying, oh, if I could only express to them what really is important. And then also, we are sinful, and we can't understand the utter potency, the sheer white-hot energy of pure holiness. And God has to be careful. I'm using my language to try to express His tenderness to us. For if He should just reveal Himself in all His awesome glory, we couldn't stand before His presence. The nearness of God and the mystery involved is always validated by a paradox that when we begin to see God in His glory, it's so attractive, it's so wonderful, and at the same time, it's so humbling. And we begin to get a picture of ourselves. It's not just a mystery that is like the Eastern mysteries or like a human puzzle, but it's the mystery of God that also illuminates. You ever sit in the parlor? When I think of parlors, I think of my great aunt and uncle way up in northern Michigan, had a formal parlor that nobody ever went into. I used to sneak in there and crank up that wooden Victrola and put those little bamboo needles in it and listen to what seemed to me Revolutionary War songs. I don't know if they were or not. Couldn't have been. But everything was just so. Nobody went in there. Nobody disturbed it. But I think of, when I think of illumination and I think of light, I think of how sometimes those drapes were drawn, but the bright sunlight would shine through those drapes and there'd be a shaft of sunlight go down through in that darkened room that was so clean and so perfect. And you know what I saw in those shafts of sunlight, don't you? As a little kid, I wondered, well, how in the world can we breathe with all that dust swirling around? And you couldn't see it till the light shone in there. And then you wondered, oh my goodness, how am I going to stand it? And Isaiah was a good man. He was a man who knew God. And yet Isaiah cried out with the revelation when he saw God, when he got this fresh vision of God. He cried out, "Woe is me!" And the painful thing to Isaiah was the fact that he was a good man. And yet, as he began to draw near to God, instead of being affirmed and having his perceived needs met and coming to church to get what he thought he wanted, instead he began to see himself as sinful and needy. And every time God really draws near, there's something awesome, and yet there's something not oppressive. I don't want to use that word. But the central focus is not on how good I feel or how great I am, but it's how great thou art. And it's, oh God, how can I possibly stand in your presence? Jesus said it, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." You think every time when one of the apostles or one of the great men in the Bible began to draw near to God, there was this awesome fear. Peter said, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." First chapter of Revelation, John the Beloved on the Isle of Patmos saw the risen Savior, the glorified Savior. What did he do? He fell at his feet as if dead. But that's not the end of the vision of God either. Not just the majesty, not just the mystery. But with God there is mercy. We like to begin with the mercy. I like to preach with the mercy. But really we have to see God in his holiness before we understand what it is we need to be forgiven of. With the revelation of the fact that he was a sinful man, that his lips were unclean, with the cry of "Woe is me," Isaiah saw a new dimension to God. There was movement. And one of the seraphim, I used to sit in church and hear this passage preached on, and I had a good imagination as a little kid. Maybe I hadn't seen enough TV. Well, there wasn't any TV when I was a little kid. There was radio. But I had this picture of these seraphim, six wings, with two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they did fly. I had these weird pictures in my mind. And then one of them comes from the presence of God where he's crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And I used to say it, "Holy, holy, holy." But the more I get to realize what they were singing about the holiness of God, which is what we can enter into. But God dispatches one of these mystical creatures. And what does he do? He goes to the altar of the church, the temple, takes a pair of tongs and gets a live red-hot coal from off the altar and comes to the prophet who's weeping and crying, "Woe is me," and he sticks it on his mouth. I used to think, boy, that's terrible. What a way to show mercy. It's still kind of scary. It's a scary thing to have God deal with our uncleanness. But this was not to torment Isaiah. There was no pain involved. Finally, the pain was in crying out, "Woe is me." The pain was in acknowledging, "I can't make it on my own goodness." And the pain did not sear his lips so he couldn't speak, but it was a cleansing, purifying, illuminating fire. And Isaiah began immediately to experience perhaps the greatest luxury that mortals can know. He was clean. He was in God's presence. He was unashamed. Do you realize that being able to have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man? Do you realize that having this Holy Spirit abiding in you and making you right with God is the most precious thing that you can know, and we take it for granted so much? And the end result then of Isaiah's vision was that he was unable to enter into God's own activity in his action. Then he heard the word of the Lord saying, "Who will go for us? Whom shall I send?" And instead of saying, "Not me, Lord, I have unclean lips, woe is me," but now that he's been purged, he stands up at attention and he says, "Here am I, send me." I know there are things about this vision of Isaiah, dimensions that are unique. There are also dimensions that are universal. Who was Isaiah that he could see God? I want to tell you, he was not a casual worshiper. God sometimes reveals himself to rebels, people who think they're doing right when they are actually going in the other direction. I think of St. Paul, who was Saul of Tarsus. He said, "I verily thought with my own conscience that I was doing right by opposing the church of God." He was not neutral. And God in his mercy spoke to him on the road to Damascus. Most of the time when God reveals himself, it's because we're either consciously or unconsciously obeying what Hebrews 11:6 says, that God is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. The reason many of us don't see God more often is that we're not really looking for God. There's just a hint here also. It was in the year that King Uzziah died. Uzziah, similar names, aren't they? Uzziah was a good king, a godly king. For the most part, he did make one big mistake in his life, paid for it, but he encouraged the worship of the true God. And he must have been a great encouragement to Isaiah. Isaiah may have been a distant relative of his. But when that royal prop was kicked out and he didn't have anybody upstairs to be his buddy, when he was on his own, perhaps that was a help. But you might say, to whom does God reveal himself? Not to the casual. If we want to see God, we'd better be in earnest about our life, ambition, and goals. You say, what are our chances in 1992 for seeing God high and lifted up? I want to ask you, what visions are you seeing these days? What impresses you? On this Trinity Sunday, I believe that in our hearts is a God-shaped hole for the majesty of God, for the mystery of God, certainly for the mercy of God. And yet what impresses us, if we're honest, we'll say success impresses us. It's fine to struggle and sacrifice for a while, but the bottom line is that then came the big break and he made it to the top. Or if we're honest, we'll say that being happy impresses us if it feels good, if it'll make us more comfortable. The legitimate desire to live without pain has been inverted and made a central god of the Western world. Until even in the Church of Jesus Christ, we're more concerned with our own creature comfort and that which is convenient to us than to wait before God until we see him high and lifted up. Thinking people have said we probably have about a year in the Eastern Bloc nations, Russia and their satellites, in which to really spread the true gospel until this virus of comfort and self-centered living spreads from the Western free world and corrupts even the faithful over there. God has set them free. The church has been influential in that, and yet it's so insidious and so infective, the kind of comfortable religion too often that we Christians manifest. If we're honest, we'll say we worship fame. They've been on the big screen or the box. We're sure that that's the big deal. You know, our children are being infected by our values and reflecting our culture. But talking about seeing God and talking about the majesty that is God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and about the mystery that is God the Spirit, Father and Son, and about the mercy that is God the Son and God the Spirit proceeding from God the Father. Talking about this theophany is pretty tame compared to, say, the Blues Brothers or some of you younger people, Monty Python sense of humor, or even a gospel concert of one kind or another. It's pretty tame to talk about worship as being the thing that consumes us until one day, as we are earnestly seeking, this that happened to Isaiah happens to us. I pray, God, that it will break in on us. Must have been, my children being here this morning remind me, must have been about 25 years ago, I will guess, on the 4th of July. Took our station wagon and my four boys, went from Poughkeepsie, where we were pastoring, down to West Point to see the band concert and the fireworks display. I recommend it, by the way. It is great. Hudson River flows, you know, flows between those big high hills or young mountains. Whatever. It's a marvelous, majestic river. And West Point sits up on a plain overlooking a sort of a big basin in the Hudson River. We used to love for years to drive along the Hudson River. My kids had those mountains named, and there were two castles up on the tops of those hills. And we loved to go for family outings, and it was really special to go to West Point on the 4th of July. There's a wonderful band concert, and it starts, oh, I guess it must be 8 o'clock probably, when it's still light. And they play on and play on. It gets darker and darker. And finally, they play the Stars and Stripes, and then it's dark enough, and the fireworks start. What a marvelous fireworks display. We heard it the other night during the ordination service, by the way, booming in on the top of the church. We were so happy that they would have a parade and a fireworks display to celebrate Mike becoming a Nazarene. And Margie. I was duly impressed that day. I remember so clearly standing at the top of that hill, and I would say scores, if not, well, scores of boats, little boats, had gathered down in that basin and anchored so that they could see the fireworks display. And there were thousands of people there enjoying the band concert, and then to see this big display. And I mean, it was impressive. And just about at the height, you know, when it starts going boom, and then boom, boom, and then boomity boom. And then about that time, the clouds had been coming in, the storm clouds, and there had been a streak of lightning here or a streak of lightning there. I'm not making this up. There are thousands of people that have witnessed this. At that time, there was one particular time when it seemed like for several seconds a shaft of lightning went in a circle around the rim of that huge basin there. Just in circuits of bright light, we were lit up brighter, it seemed, than the day. And those fireworks absolutely were colorless. And the little boomity-boom-booms that were shaking us before actually sounded like pop guns. We were terrified and at the same time tremendously impressed. And it was almost, to this poet, as if God was saying, yeah, that's pretty impressive. That's really impressive. I'll just do a little thing for you here. My boys probably remember it, but this pastor remembers it. And I was blessed and scared and happy. It began to rain, got in our car. But to think
Yes, it's impressive what we can do and what we can manufacture and what we can say. But one little manifestation of the presence of God shows us where the real power is. I believe that one day that ring of light is going to come out of the eastern sky. And it's not going to circle a little part of the plain at West Point, but it's going to circle this world until every eye will see it. Our tongues will stick to the roof of our mouth. We won't praise the Lord at that time. We'll fall on our faces in awe and in wonder.
Late in getting started this morning, and I don't make any apology for it. I guess we